All right, we're looking this week at the sixth chapter of Revelation. And if we recall from last week's lecture, that we looked at chapters 4 and 5, which are the psych, or as far as the heavenly picture, if you will, the heavenly picture of God the King and Christ as well, who sits on the throne. Now what we see in the beginning of chapter 6, as well as throughout the sixth chapter, is the opening of the six seals. Six seals, of course there are seven, but we'll only open six in chapter 6. But we see the opening of the six seals of judgment that come out upon the earth. So let's take a look at this passage, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 17, and I'll begin in verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud, or saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." Now, in this opening verse, we see this first seal opened up by Christ, in essence, and he issues a command for the four creatures, okay, to come and see, is what the passage says here in the New King James. And that we can understand this, in essence, as a command or a decree by God or Christ regarding the events that will follow. Now, we know that it is a command issued forth by from the throne of God, because we see parallels, for example, with here in verse 1 it says, with a voice like thunder, and then in Revelation 4:5, we also note that from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So that's why we believe that it is a command that issues forth from the throne of God. But one thing to notice, that those of you with more modern translations, like the New American Standard, the NIV, or the RSV, it only says, come. It does not say, come and see. Now, the question is this, is why is it that the New King James, as well as the King James Bibles, have the idea of come and see? Well, first of all, it's most likely that the old, or basically the newer translations use older manuscripts, and that the older manuscripts had only the command, come. And that what the scholars believe is that copyists in the newer manuscripts added the words "and see" because they had problems with the idea that God would actually command that these wicked judgments would come and fall upon the earth. So what they try to do is to change it a bit to say not that it's come, in other words, these four horsemen come out and to go upon the earth and to do this judgment, but rather they try to say, we'll add "and see." So that rather it sounds like he's telling the Apostle John, you come up here and take a look at about what's to happen. In other words, trying to distance God from the command. Now, in the science and in the art of textual criticism, which is trying to get to the original reading of the manuscript, the principle is that you always go with the shorter, more difficult reading. Because chances are the scribe will try to explain something or add comments rather than take away. And so we would prefer the reading that the New American Standard has, or the NIV, or the RSV, and that it just simply says, come. And it's in the imperative form, or in the command form. Secondly, we also know that nowhere else in Revelation is John addressed with this command. So in essence, we believe that this is a command or decree issuing forth from the throne of God, and that it is directed at the four horsemen that we're about to read about. Now in verse 2, we continue on. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, there is some disagreement between interpreters as to who the white horse, or who the rider is on the white horse. As far as if you listen to David Chilton, and he is a preterist, David Chilton believes that the rider is Christ. Because first of all, this rider rides a white horse. Jesus, for example, in Revelation 19:11 through 16, rides a white horse. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. Secondly, he carries a bow. This is ostensibly the same bow that we see, the rainbow, if you will, that was hung up over God's throne in that, what, as I explained in the earlier chapter, that it was God who set his rainbow over Noah when he said, "I will no longer destroy the earth by water." And that what the imagery is that God had taken his bow, i.e. his bow and arrow, and hung it up on the wall, so to speak, saying that I won't use this against you. Well, seeing that this writer has a bow, this is the same idea that is that they think that it's the bow that is being carried by the writer. Thirdly, another reason why Chilton believes that it's Christ is because of the description that we see in Psalm 45, verses 3 through 5. It says there, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." So based upon that description we see there in Psalm, Chilton tries to come to the conclusion that it is Christ. And then fourthly, the rider is given a crown. In Revelation 14:14, it says, "One like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown." Or in Revelation 19:12, "On his head were many crowns." And then fifth, Chilton argues that the rider goes out conquering. And he says only Christ does this conquering. That we see this, for example, in Revelation 3:21, "To him who overcomes," or "to him who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on the throne," or Revelation 5:5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed," or has conquered, "to open the scroll." So Chilton argues that Christ is the rider on the horse. Now, a second position is the dispensationalist by John Walvoord. And he argues that the rider of this horse is the Antichrist. And he believes that it is the Antichrist, and that as far as the ruler of the world, or the world ruler of the tribulation. And the reason that he says that it is the Antichrist, or the world ruler before or during the tribulation, is because what we see there in point two, in that he says that the word church occurs in chapters 2 and 3, and then does not reoccur again until Revelation 22:16. Okay? Yet, the problem with this, is that this is based upon the presupposition that just because the word church is not mentioned in that gap, that all of a sudden he thinks that a rapture has happened. Where anywhere in this verse, or in anything that we have yet to read, do we see any mention of a rapture? Okay? Not only that, but it does not fit the overall pattern of impersonal forces, in that the other horses are war, famine, pestilence. Why would this horse be out of the usual, in other words, and would it be an individual riding the horse rather than a force of a judgment, if you will, against the earth? Because it says, "And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer." In other words, why would it be a person when the other horses are not personal? They are just more impersonal types of forces: war, famine, and pestilence. The last option, as far as who the rider on the horse is, and I believe it's the best answer, and I don't think that Chilton is right, is that the rider of the horse is a satanic agent. Okay. In other words, it's just a force of Satan. Why is it a force of Satan? Well, for the following reasons. First of all, conquering language is used of evil forces against the church. It says in Revelation 11:7, "The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them," or conquer them and kill them. Or Revelation 13:7, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome," or to conquer them. Secondly, in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, as well as in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we see where we have four groups of horsemen which parallel these horsemen that we find. And that in Zechariah, these four horsemen are to bring judgment. Okay? In the same way, listen to Zechariah, for example, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." So we see this parallel in Zechariah, four horsemen. Not that this one horseman is Christ or the Antichrist, but rather this first horseman is part of the other three. They make a unit. Third, Revelation chapter 12 and 13 portrays Satan and his forces imitating Christ. Okay? In other words, the reason that we could mistake this first rider for Christ is that Satan typically tries to mimic Christ in his appearance. We recall, for example, the Apostle Paul saying that Satan comes as an angel of light. And so this would explain why the appearance of this horseman looks similar to the description that we see of Christ. Fourth, is that it says the living creature commands the rider. Notice that it says here, it says in chapter 1, or verse 1, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come.'" Issuing the fourth, the command to the horseman to come forth. Would a living creature actually give a command to Christ? I would say that no living creature would be able to give a command to Christ to come forth. So that is another reason why I don't believe that the rider is Christ. Fifthly, it would be strange, I think, for Christ to open the seal and at the same time be the subject of what the seal is talking about. And then sixthly, demonic agents also have crowns on their head. For example, Revelation 9:7, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns, something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. So in other words, what this first horseman is this horseman is the first of four horsemen that we're going to see in the rest of this chapter. Not that it's the Antichrist, nor that this first rider is Christ. Okay. Now the question is then, is what are these four horsemen? Well, these four horsemen represent, according to Greg Beale in his commentary, and I think he's right, represents a satanic force attempting to defeat and oppress believers spiritually through deception and persecution. Okay? But we should notice something, is that though this is a satanic force, notice that the fact that they do not have omnipotence, they don't have any open authority, that they can just do whatever they want to. Rather, it says a crown was given to him. In other words, they were given this ability to do these things. And secondly, they were commanded by the living creature to come forth and to execute judgments. Okay, now let's continue on, and we'll explore this as we look into the various horsemen. Verse 3, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come.'" So here we see, as the first seal is open, the second seal is open, and a horseman is commanded to come forth. Verse 4, "Another horse, fiery red, went out." Recall the Zechariah passage that I read. "The fiery red went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." Now this horseman, as we see, brings forth war upon the earth. Okay? Just as the first horseman was given the ability to conquer. And so that we assume that not only are people killing one another, but that this horseman also brings forward the persecution of the church. Okay? Now, Chilton here, for example, Chilton is a preterist. At this point, he sees that this rider is fulfilled in the first century destruction of the temple in 70 AD in Jerusalem. But I think that this interpretation is precariously balanced on a different translation here, in that he thinks that verse 4 should read, Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the land. In other words, the land of Israel. Okay? But again, I don't think that this is the case, because what if John wanted to communicate that judgment was going to fall on the land of Israel, why would he not say the land of Israel? Not only that, but we're going to see other elements of this as far as the weakness of the preterist case unfold here in the following verses. We should also note again, note the origin of the command. It says that it was granted to the horse. In other words, the horse could not, this horseman could not go out and do whatever he wanted to, but rather God holds the controls of these horsemen ultimately, and he can stop them whenever he wants. These forces go no farther than the hand of God will allow. They're under his sovereign control. Now in verses 5 and 6, we continue. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Now, here this third rider comes out and brings famine upon the earth. Not upon the land of Israel, but upon the earth. The price of wheat indicated here is 8 to 16 times its normal price for the first century context in which it was written. Now, of course, David Chilton, the preterist, sees this verse fulfilled in the final siege of Jerusalem, when the Roman army would have surrounded it and there would have been a shortage of food. Yet what I believe presents a problem for him is notice that the wheat is in short supply and very expensive, but notice that there's no problem with oil and wine. And if it indeed was a siege, there would obviously not only be a shortage of barley and wheat, but there would also be a shortage of wine and oil. So, of course, this is not how Chilton interprets this verse. He believes that the famine refers to the siege, but when it says, "Do not harm the oil and the wine," he believes that that's a metaphorical reference to those people who are righteous, those people who are Christians within the city of Jerusalem. Now, notice how all of a sudden David Chilton, in order to make his interpretation of this verse to fit, all of a sudden changes gears rapidly and goes from a literal explanation to a metaphorical explanation within the same sentence. While it's not impossible that that could happen, I don't think it seems to be the best explanation for this verse right here. Again, it's indicative of a famine. And it's the fact that it's just a famine as far as wheat and barley, and God says don't harm the oil and the wine. Not only that, but if Chilton was right in saying that it refers that the righteous would be protected, then why is it that in verse 9 we read about martyrs, Christian martyrs? If, quote, the oil and the wine were to be protected, or the righteous were to be protected, well, obviously, that would, you know, they've died, so they haven't been protected. So I think that David Chilton, in trying to apply this to the first century, is incorrect. Rather, it just simply refers to the fact that God will bring judgment upon the earth with famine. Okay. Now, in verses 7 and 8, it says this: "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill the sword with hunger, with death, and by beasts of the earth." Now, this fourth rider, is given power over the fourth of the earth is not indicative of the number of people that will be killed, but rather just over the area in which he is able to exercise his power. In other words, this rider is not omnipotent. He doesn't share or have the power of God. And that what these four horsemen describe are the forces of Satan in the attempt to conquer the church. But what God is using them for is, here Satan is trying to conquer the church, but yet what God is taking them as they're trying to conquer the church and turns them around and says, "No, I'm going to use you to judge the world." Satan is trying to destroy the church, but instead God uses his attempts to destroy the church to judge the world. And it is a fourfold judgment. Now, we see this same fourfold pattern in other parts of Scripture. Primarily, for example, we see it in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 24 through 26. I put that up there so that you can watch. First of all, here's the first one. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts. We just read about the fact that God would send beasts against them in the last verse. With the poison of serpents of the dust. Number three, the sword shall destroy outside. Number four, there shall be terror within for the young man and the virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them to pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among them. Listen also to what happens in Ezekiel. The reference is up there, Ezekiel 14, verses 14 through 21. Let me just read selections from that. I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread. This is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it. Verse 15. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts. Verse 17. Or if I bring a sword on the land, and I say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it. Verse 19. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut it off from man and beast. Now listen to here, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21. Listen to how this judgment is described. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine, wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. In other words, what we see in Deuteronomy 32, Ezekiel 14, as well as this chapter in Revelation chapter 6, is that this is the same fourfold pattern of judgment that God uses against people that He has consistently used, that He promised that He would strike Israel with it if they were rebellious, that He struck Jerusalem with, and that now He is striking the earth with it. Now, the question usually comes up at this point, though, is, well, wait a minute, are not believers caught up in this judgment? In that, after all, the Satan is going out in an attempt to try to persecute the church, though God is turning Satan to use him as judgment against the unbelievers. And the question is, yes, believers are caught up in these judgments. But it says Jewish and Christian scholars say about the plagues that fell on Egypt during the time when Moses was leading the people out, in that the Israelites had to suffer many of the plagues that the Egyptians did. They didn't suffer all of them, but for example, if the land was covered in frogs, well then the Israelites had to go through the land being covered with frogs. If it was covered in flies, the same thing. Or when the Nile turned into blood, well the Israelites had to deal with that problem too. Or when the darkness fell over the land, they also had to deal with the darkness. So the question is this, well, what was God doing here with these plagues against the Egyptians? Well, they were sent against the Egyptians for their judgment, but the Jewish scholars say that they were for the sanctification of Israel. Because what is it that Israel would have done in the midst of these disasters? They would have cried out to God, God, deliver us from this. Whereas the unbeliever would not fall on his face and cry out. And that we see the same pattern of redemption and judgment coming in the same event. And we see this in a microcosm at the cross. Here is Christ dying on the cross at Calvary. Dying on the cross. There he hangs. And there are two thieves on either side of him. The same event, the same crucifixion brings what? Salvation for one and judgment for the other. The one rejects Christ to his judgment, the other accepts Christ to his salvation. In the same event, we see a microcosm of the events that we see unfolding here in Revelation, both judgment and redemption coming in these same events. Okay? So, These four horsemen basically represent the satanic forces in its attempt to destroy the church, but God instead uses them in judgment against the unbelievers. Now we might say, well, that doesn't sound all that right. I mean, how is it that God would be able to use evil? I mean, is this not something? I mean, how is it that God can stand to use evil for good? Is that even possible? And the answer to this is yes, it is, and that Scripture is replete with God using Satan in a similar type of role. Look, for example, Judges 9:23 and 24. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And the reason that I'm quoting the NAS here is because the New King James distressing spirit is not a good translation. The Hebrew there, which I can read, says evil. It doesn't say distressing. So an evil spirit of the Lord terrorized him. 1 Samuel 18:10. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. 1 Kings 22:20 through 23. The Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Notice, for example, remember when God was upset at David for taking the census when he wasn't supposed to. 2 Samuel 24:1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, it says there that God moved David to take the census. But the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21:1. Look at how the author of Chronicles describes it. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Here we see God using Satan for his purposes. Here Satan thinks that he's creating havoc when he's not, that he's firmly under the control of God and that God is using him. And this is not the only one. Again, recall, if you will, that famous passage again for Job. And the Lord said to Satan, from where did you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Verse 12 in Job chapter 1. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So here we see exactly the same types of events that are unfolding in Revelation chapter 6, that God is using the forces of evil, or Satan, for his own purposes, and that Satan is trying to persecute the church, but God is not only protecting the church, but he's turning Satan's own pitiful attempts to try to attack the church and using them in judgment of the world. Now, let's continue on. And keep in mind, too, that these events right now, as we talk about judgment and redemption, they're happening right now. Right now. This is not something that we're waiting for in the future. Beloved, famine happens now. Earthquakes happen now. Death happens now. Pestilence happens now. Judgment is being poured out. Not only is judgment being poured out, but redemption is also being poured out as well in the same events. Okay? Now in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, the chapter here shifts its focus from judgments upon the earth and changes its focus to believers, or especially those believers who have been martyred. Now, it's important to note that these people are underneath the altar. In Jewish literature, the throne of God was often identified with the altar. Remember that the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, or upon the altar, if you will. The fact that the saints, these martyred saints, are underneath the altar, underneath the throne of God, is indicative of the fact that they're being protected by God. And that though their lives have been taken, their souls are taken to heaven and they are protected by God to await the resurrection of their bodies. Okay? Now, It's important to note at this point that because in the verse that we just read, I don't know if it came to you, maybe it did or it didn't, but the rapture just happened. If you were a dispensationalist interpreter and you say, well, wait a minute, where did it happen? Well, in verse 9. According to John Walvoord, he says, if the church has already been raptured, the dead in Christ have been raised from the dead before the time pictured here, and those pictured do not include the martyrs of the present dispensation. So here, notice that all of a sudden the rapture has happened and the resurrection of the dead has happened. Yet when in the last 4 weeks have we seen the rapture or the resurrection of the dead? Nowhere mentioned. So again, I think at this point the dispensationalist interpretation is misguided. Now verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Now here, these martyrs are crying out for revenge against the people who have killed them. And what scholars surmise is that that at this point, because those people, the martyrs, are in heaven, that they can see the children of God and those who are not the children of God. And this is why they can call for the judgment of them. Because some people say, well, what about Christ when he says, forgive them for they know not what they do? And what about Stephen who prayed the same prayer in Acts? Well, again, it's because these saints are now in a sanctified state. Not only are they in a sanctified state, but they can see and distinguish the children of God from the children of the devil, in essence. And so now they're crying out, saying, God, when will you judge them for this wickedness that they have done? And incidentally, just for future reference, compare this cry in verse 10 with Psalm 79, what you read there. Very similar types of crying out for judgment, okay? Now, in verse 11, we continue on. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Now, in response to their cry, God gives them white robes. In essence, I believe he's saying, I know that you have been righteous, that your faith in the midst of persecution has been pure, and for this, I am giving you white robes. In other words, everyone will receive their just deserts. You are receiving your reward. These people will be judged, but in due time. In due time. And incidentally, again, yet another reason I think that weakens the preterist case. Notice that it says that it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, i.e. those who had been martyred. Now the question is this. It specifies that they're supposed to be awaiting future martyrs. In other words, this passage of Scripture is still open. Why? Because there are still martyrs to this day. In fact, in the 20th century, scholars say that the church has seen more martyrs in the 20th century than all 19 combined. So, beloved, I think that this verse is a serious blow against the preterist case because, again, it's not something that was completed in the first century, but rather any time that there is a martyr who is dying, these people underneath the throne of God are awaiting this martyr, or the martyr, their brethren, their martyr brethren to join them. Now, in verses 12 through 14, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now, what I can do is I'll give you these passages of Scripture after the Bible study if you want specific references. But this is stock in trade judgment language that you find all over the Bible. I don't believe that this is a literal description of what happens, because remember a couple of weeks ago when I took us through the exercise of reading the prophecy of Joel, the moon will turn to blood, the sun will be darkened. Yet in Acts chapter 2, where that is fulfilled, Peter says, look, here's the fulfillment of what was spoken of in Joel. Yet the moon didn't literally turn to blood, nor was the sun literally blackened. It's dramatic, poetic, prophetic language. And so again, this is simply indicative of the judgment that is being poured forth on the earth. If you take a look in your workbooks, you can do this either now or later, but and compare what you have just read in Revelation verses 13 and 14 with what you see in Isaiah 34:4. It's in table 6:1. Isaiah 34:4. Isaiah 34:4 says, "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as fruit falling from a fig tree." Notice the similarities there in the description of judgment. This being a prophecy in Isaiah against the destruction, if you will, or judgment against Jerusalem or against Israel. It's just standard, if you will. I hate to say standard when we're talking about Scripture, but I think you understand what I mean. It's common judgment language. Okay? Now, keep in mind here that at this point, what this passage of Scripture is drawing near to is the second coming of Christ, the final judgment. Okay? Because we only see this type of language usually applied, especially in Revelation, with the second coming of Christ. Okay? Now, notice here, what I find interesting is, I don't know why he didn't do it, but for those of you who've read R.C. Sproul's book, talking about his interpretation of Matthew 24, he talked about all of the, what he called, cosmic perturbations, is the way he described them, going on, meteorites, earthquakes, and the like. Chilton, for some reason, makes no attempt to connect these events that we see described here with events that happened in the first century. I don't know why he does that, but I found that interesting. Let's continue on in verse 15. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains." Now here we see a picture of who will fall under the judgment of God. That it does not matter whether it is someone is rich or whether they are poor, whether they're a king, or whether they're a slave. No class or status will avoid judgment for rejecting Christ. And this is the import of what this statement is, to the fact that, or the point that here they cry out and trying to hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks. If you want to see a similar passage of Scripture, you can turn, for example, to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10. As well as Isaiah chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. That's Isaiah chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, to see the same type of language. It says, "To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags and rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty." Now something here that, again, another inconsistency I find in the preterist case, is recall that the preterists interpret and change the word anytime they see the word earth into the word land. So that it refers to the land of Israel, because this is supposedly a covenant lawsuit against Israel. Well, somewhat inconsistently here in verse 13 or 15, David Chilton does not translate it that way. He calls and says, "and the kings of the earth." He doesn't translate it "the kings of the land," as he normally would when translating that Greek word. And the question is, I think the reason he does so is that it would create problems for him if he translated "and the kings of the land." Because in Israel at that time, there were no kings, whether you talk in the singular or in the plural. So my question is this, is that he says, quote, "although other nations, the kings of the earth, will be affected as well." Well, my question is, in what way would other nations have been affected by the destruction of Jerusalem? It was Rome who laid siege to Jerusalem. They weren't affected by it. What other kingdoms and nations is he talking about? He doesn't even list what kingdoms and nations were to be affected. So again, I think that this is, again, another inconsistency in the preterist case, and this is one of the reasons, one of the contributing reasons, and they continue to mount, that I don't believe that the preterist case is the best interpretation of Revelation. Now, we read, pick up with verse 15 and continue on in 16. "They hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains," verse 16, "and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now the people will be so fearful that they will cry for the mountains to fall in on them and hide them from the wrath of Christ. It's reminiscent, you can look upon this later, Hosea 10, verses 1 through 3. Hosea 10, verses 1 through 3. It's very similar to that. But there are two important points here. First of all, it's this. Notice that it's the wrath of the Lamb that people are hiding from. Well, Jesus is, yes, He is very loving and gracious, and He is the Savior of His church. He is also a judge to those who are outside the church. And so often we see, as I said before, the rather saccharine pictures of Christ that are painted. Yet notice that it says, the wrath of the Lamb. In other words, that Christ will be the judge. He will be the judge. Secondly, it's this. Note the phrase that it says, hide us from the face of Him. Okay? In that this, I think, is connected and that this is describing, in essence, the second coming of Christ, the final judgment. Because we see this same phrase in Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. So you find that same type of imagery as far as people and the earth fleeing from the face of the Lamb and from God in Revelation 20, verse 11. So I think that ultimately we're starting to see images of the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. Now in verse 17, lastly, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So that we see that despite people's attempts to flee from the wrath of the Lamb, that they in futility try, but they cannot escape the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. And the fact that it says the great day of His wrath is again typical phraseology for the second coming, or for the great day of judgment. And that this refers, I believe, to the final judgment, not to a temporal judgment against Israel in 70 AD. And lastly, just by way of a brief sidebar, if anyone believes in universalism, in other words, that all people would be saved, I think all we would have to do is take them to this chapter to see that no, indeed, not everyone will be saved, that there will be those who will be judged, and there will be those who are saved, and that God will judge them, and then God will also reward those who are saved. We will continue on next week with chapter 7.